I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. If you are visiting with us and joining us for the first time, we have been every Sunday working through the parables of our Lord Jesus. We're actually nearing the end of the parables now. We've come to Luke chapter 16, and I would like us to read from verse 1 to verse 13. While you turn there, let me remind you that this evening we will be having a service, as we do every Sunday evening, and we'll be considering the sovereignty of God and prayer, or sovereignty of God, the heart of prayer. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15 on to verse 23. It's a very, very rich passage and one that I know will encourage us a great deal concerning the subject of prayer. So please join us for that. So Luke chapter 16, and we commence our reading from verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New King James. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' Verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray, friends. Our blessed Father in heaven, we humble ourselves again before you and pray for your help. Lord, we would confess that our own hearts and minds are prone to wander. We would confess, Lord, without your Spirit, we cannot understand your truth. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds and apply your word to us to the glory of your name. For the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, this is a parable that is commonly known as the parable of the unjust steward. Let me just say to you that if the parable of the prodigal son is one of Jesus' most popular parables, this parable is probably one of those, or the one parable that has given many people, many commentators, lots of consternation. This is a challenging parable. But as we look at our passage before us, it appears or it occurs to us that Jesus is teaching a very basic lesson to his disciples. He's instructing them and applying what he says to them to their daily life. Again, let me say, it's not a simple parable. And there are many things just on the face of it as you read it that challenge us. And as a result of that, There have been many different, varied interpretations. So what are the challenges that we face as we come to this parable? Well, the parable is known as the parable of the unjust steward. But perhaps the most glaring difficulty or challenge that we have just on an initial reading of this parable is that it would appear that our Lord Jesus seems to be encouraging the greedy pursuit of selfish gain and the unethical practice of business. It would appear that way. Now, obviously, that's not right. Obviously, that's an incorrect way of looking at that. But just reading through it simply, you could really misunderstand what the Lord is saying here. And so we need to work through this parable very carefully to see what it says and see what it doesn't say. Now, if you remember, we've spent a fair amount of time, actually 4 messages in chapter 15, where we focused on the parable of the prodigal son. And there, the focus of our Lord Jesus was on the Pharisees. Remember how they criticized him for spending time and availing or making himself available to sinners and tax collectors? And the focus there was on the joy of God in finding what is lost in comparison or contrast to the Pharisees who were far from God. But here in chapter 16, our Lord turns his attention back to his disciples. Look at verse 1. He also said to the disciples. It's important for us to see that. It's important for us to identify the people he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples. And so Jesus told them a story about a business relationship that went south. Verse 1 to 2. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." I think the situation is pretty clear. In this situation, the steward was wasting his master's possession. In fact, our Lord Jesus uses the exact same word, that word wasting, to describe how the prodigal son squandered his father's inheritance. Well, whatever this man had done or failed to do, the steward is charged with wrongdoing. And his master rightly requires him to give an account, and the charges are proved to be true, and the steward is found guilty. And we see this in his reaction. He knows that he's wrong. He knows that he's been involved with criminal activity. And we know that his actions were wrong because Jesus actually refers to him in verse 8 as a dishonest steward. So he knows that he has to give an account. And he knows that his master is going to discover that he'd been stealing. So rather than defend himself, what does he do? He starts thinking. And he starts planning and he starts scheming about what's going to come next. Now, let me say, in those days, folks, you can imagine there was no such thing as a severance package, or there was no such thing as unemployment benefits. So if he was out of a job, it was skid row for him. And so in verse 3 we read, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg." The man was in a very bad situation. We would call this the man being between a rock and a hard place. Now, he had been a steward of his master's finances, and he certainly wasn't accustomed to hard manual labor. He was what we would call a white-collar worker. And he was also a proud man. He wasn't about to stoop to becoming a beggar. He had lost his job, but he was not about to lose his dignity. Still, he had to do something. He had to take evasive action. He had to plan to maintain his standard of living, to earn it, or have some kind of way that he could live. What could he do? Suddenly it comes to him. We read in verse 4. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So there wasn't a moment to lose. In order to carry out his plan, he needed to act before his firing was common knowledge among his master's clients. We read in verse 5 to 7, he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, we look at that, and if any of you have had any dealings with business, you know that what this man was doing was not honest. It was not acting in an honest way. But he was certainly being shrewd. And while the steward had control of the books, he would call people who owed his master money, and he would write off some of their debts. He could not write them off completely, but he would reduce them enough to save the people, his master's clients, a lot of money. Now, when we look at the amounts involved in this parable, they were quite substantial. Nearly 1,000 gallons of oil and more than 1,000 bushels of wheat, more than a full year's wages for the average earner. So he was saving his master's clients quite a bit of money. It was a smart scheme. The master's debtors had no reason to suspect that the manager was acting dishonestly, and they were just too grateful to have the books fixed in their favor. So grateful that they would probably feel personally indebted to the manager. Man, this guy saved us a truckload. And so what he had done is he had made friends with his master's money. They may even have praised the master. Who knows? They might even have said to him, man, you've got a wise guy. I mean, wow, you've really gone a long way to help us. We don't know. But later when he was out of a job and this was his thinking and he needed a favor or a place to stay, he could ask them to return the favor. Now again, folks, let me say that today such business practices would land that kind of steward in prison. This is what we would call fraud, financial fraud or embezzlement, right? And so we need to be clear that's what he was doing. Some commentators have tried to defend his actions. They speculate that he was simply giving up his own commission in these transactions, or he'd been overcharging people and he decided to stop pocketing the difference. But that kind of money would still have been under the table. It wouldn't have been recorded or written into any contract. There are others that argue that he was cancelling the interest part of a loan, which he had been charging in goods rather than money, so as to avoid breaking the old laws against money lending. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 19. Now those are all plausible arguments. That's not in the text. That's not there. And in fact, this man's actions speak for themselves. There's no question he was skimming. There's no question he was defrauding his master, because Jesus identifies him in verse 8 as the dishonest manager or steward. What he was doing was wrong. The manager's deception makes his master's response all the more surprising. Look at verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He had dealt shrewdly. We might expect the master to be angry. Maybe he was. You see, now that new notes had been legally executed, there was no way for him to recover his losses. He had effectively been defrauded. But as he thought about what his former steward had done, the master couldn't help but appreciate and admire how resourceful this man had been in thinking ahead, in planning ahead. And he couldn't help but credit the man for his shrewdness. Now, he couldn't commend him for honesty and integrity, but he could certainly think to himself, man, this guy, this is quite a clever guy. You know, he pulled one over, but you've got to admire his shrewdness. Now, let me say this, folks, and I think this is important for us to understand here. There is a legitimate moral difference between saying, I praise or I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly, and saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. The master was saying the latter. He was impressed that this man had acted so shrewdly. And I think that's key to understanding this parable. And it's also very important for us to realize Jesus was in no way coming out in favor of or defending fraud or saying that it's okay to cheat people. He wasn't saying that dishonesty is the best policy. No, instead what our Lord Jesus was doing is he was giving an example of how shrewd worldly people can be when they act out of self-preservation and forethought and their own best interest. Now, let me say, friends, that Jesus used the story to set up some very practical advice about how to live in this world. How do we handle our material possessions? How do we live in a world where we have material possessions and money, and what do we do with that? And there are three principles that I think come out of this text. And the first one is this. First, use your worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. We see that in verse 9. But the second principle, and we see that in verse 10 to 12, is be faithful with what you have so you can receive something even better. And then the third principle is don't let your money or material wealth or earthly belongings master you. So let's look at those three principles. The first principle, use your material possessions to make friends eternal. Now we've already seen how the shrewd steward was. Our Lord Jesus tells us that this is the typical way that unbelievers operate. He says in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now the question is, as we look at this in verse 8, is who are the sons of this world? Well, I think there's a straightforward answer to that. The sons of this world are people who belong to this world, who have not yet received the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Such people are usually quite adept or skillful at doing things for their own advantage. They know how to angle for their own advantage. They know how they earn and how other believers operate. And they know how to use that to their earthly and selfish advantage. On the other hand, Christians tend to be far less shrewd when it comes to worldly matters. In fact, sometimes we are so naive that people can easily take advantage of us. But friends, let me say this as well, and I think this is important as we consider this parable. Worldly matters are not the matters that really matter. And that's the underlying principle here. Worldly matters are not the matters that really matter. The most important thing when it comes to our lives is making all preparation for eternity. Our lives here are a hand's breadth. We are like the grass, here today and gone tomorrow. And everything that we have here has been given to us by God to prepare us for eternity. If only people would devote as much attention to their eternal souls and destinies as they give to their earthly investments. In fact, look at our Lord's words in verse 9. I don't think they could be clearer. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. In other words, use your worldly wealth for spiritual investments, more specifically to make eternal friends. Now again, friends, we've got to remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples at this point, not to the sons of this world. And he is drawing an analogy between the way the manager prepared for his unemployment, or the steward prepared for his unemployment, and the way we ought to prepare for eternity. Here's the reality. Time is not on our side. Just like it was running out for the manager or the steward, so it is running out for us. And the only massive difference is that we are not losing just the job. We're not just losing our income. If we're living, and we claim to be children of God, and we're living for this world and the things of this world, we are in danger of forfeiting life itself. I want you to notice verse 9. It says, when you fail. Now the newer translations say when it fails. I think when you fail is a better translation. And when it says when it fails in the newer translation in verse 9, it refers to unrighteous wealth. But that's not what Jesus said. Literally he said when you fail, referring to the fact that one day you're going to fail. Everyone must be prepared to leave it all behind. One day, you're not going to be here to enjoy those things. And in the meantime, you and I are called to use our means. And it's not just money, it's our intellect, it's our property, it's our resources in a way that shows that we have the right eternal priorities. But simply speaking, folks, are you and I, based on the things that we have, are we living in such a way with heaven in view? Is that what prioritizes the way we manage our affairs? Is your life, is my life, marked by spiritual investment? Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasure here on earth, but in heaven. Invest in spiritual wealth. Are you willing to act decisively in your spiritual interest the way the steward acted in his financial interest? Augustine, interpreting this passage, wrote this. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ present this parable to us? He surely did not approve of that cheat of a servant who cheated his master, stole from him, and did not make it up from his own pocket. Why did the Lord set this before us? It is not because that servant cheated, but because he exercised foresight for the future. He was insuring himself for a life that was going to end. And then Augustine drives the point home with this practical question. Would you not insure yourself for eternal life? If the worldling knows how to invest for this life so that he can have a life of ease, maybe in his older years, how much more should we be investing for an eternal life, an eternal inheritance? Now, beloved, I want to be very clear. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. The point is certainly not, let me say categorically and emphatically, the point is certainly not that we can buy our way to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. Heaven's only entrance requirement is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price by dying on the cross for our sins. And it is only Christ who has opened the door by being raised from the dead and going ahead of us into glory. But the Bible also speaks of the blessedness that is the right and proper reward for those who lay up treasures in heaven. Those who are faithful stewards with what God has given them. And I think that's a key thing here. We are stewards. We are called to use everything God has given us to bring glory and honor to His name. We must obey God. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, a right use of our money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. It will not bear the severity of God's judgment any more than other good works. But it shall be an evidence. And I think this is the key. It shall be an evidence of our grace, which shall befriend our souls. So friends, let me say, what happens to us then will depend in some way on what we do and what we have now. A lot of the way we live here is reflective of where we're going and where our treasure is. How we live speaks about what we live for. How we live really matters. And what we invest in shows where our treasure really is. Jesus describes our money in this passage. Look at it in verse 9 as unrighteous wealth. And the word he uses here for wealth is the word mammon, which refers to someone's material possessions. In other words, mammon is a word that Jesus uses to describe everything we have that we own or possess and cannot take with us. But it's interesting that Jesus here calls it unrighteous mammon. And it's interesting for this reason, because money and material things in and of themselves are neutral. We can use money for good, or we could use it for evil, right? But maybe Jesus said this because, as Paul says, money is a root, not the root, a root. It's all evil. Injustice is so often involved in the accumulation and the use of earthly possessions. It so often shows us or reveals our hearts and brings out the corruption in us. Anyway, whatever reason our Lord Jesus had for saying it, it's very clear what he tells us here. Jesus advises us to use everything God has given us, and it is all of what God has given us. Everything God has given us, all our worldly means, all our wealth for spiritual gain, spending and investing it wisely before the day comes when we have to leave it all behind. Now let me say this, friends. This advice is so contrary to every impulse of our materialistic, westernized culture. We live in a culture that is so consumer-orientated. I think you would agree with me. You know, when people think that they are running out, or they know that they are running out of time, you would think that they would be preparing for eternity, but all too often that's not the case. More often than not, they spend more money on themselves, more things on themselves, not less. You think about the American dream. You think about how people prepare for retirement, how much time they invest in their 401k, and how much time they invest in all of their investments. People live for the moment, not for eternity. And when from time to time they sense the meaninglessness of their existence, what do? They just go out and they buy something to make themselves better. Just an interesting statistic I learned this morning. The average American household debt is $5,700. The average for balance carrying households is $9,333. The total outstanding U.S. consumer debt is $3.9 trillion. Total revolving debt is $1.03 trillion. What does it tell you about our society and our culture? We live for the things we hear in the now. We spend our resources and we enslave ourselves to the material things of this world. Beloved, this text exhorts us, Jesus exhorts us to use every one of our resources and our money and our possessions to make eternal friends. The dishonest manager hoped that he would be welcomed into the home of people he had helped in his line of business. And one day we long to be welcomed into everlasting glory. And if we have taken the things that God has given us and we have invested them wisely, How many people will be waiting there to welcome us? People whose lives we've touched, whom we may have befriended and helped in a time of need. Maybe we've taken our finances and we've supported someone on the mission field. Our hearts have been touched by the fact that this man has been ministering, or these people have been ministering to the children, and we use what God has given us to invest in that, or in Bible interpretation, or in missions endeavors. The key thing is our hearts and our minds are fixed on the glory of God. These are the kind of friends Jesus advises us to make with our worldly wealth. People who call us friends on the day of Jesus Christ. One man writes this, he says, "Do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be persons in eternity who will be glad to receive us? Or will there be numbers who will point accusing fingers at us because we neglected or injured them through our unfaithful conduct in connection with the earthly goods entrusted to us?" The bottom line is this, friends, that the only investment that we can own, that we can truly make, that will give us the joy of eternal friendship. And again, when Jesus uses the word mammon, he's talking about our possessions, everything we possess. That could be our intellect, our time. This is typically and ordinarily related to our wealth, but any resource. God has given all of us resources. Have we used these resources for the kingdom? To serve the Lord? Well, there's another principle. And the second principle is, if we are faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. You know, folks, have you not heard people say, because I've often heard people say, if I just had a little more, I would be able to give more. If I would give more to the poor and spread the gospel if I had more. Somebody might say, you know, I don't have that much money right now. But if this was given to me, or if this comes through, or this increase comes through, then I'll really be able to serve. And you know what? Let me say, I don't know how many times I've heard Christians use that way of reasoning to justify gambling and playing the lottery. Well, when I win big, I'm going to give to the church. Have you ever heard that before? It's a lot of rubbish for us. A lot of rubbish. And I'll tell you why. Because there's an easy way to prove that motive is false. Look at the lives of people who say that they would do more if they had more. Look at their lives now. The question is, how are they using what they have already? How are they using what they have already? Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And I think this is the second principle we need to see here. We must be faithful with the little we have so that we can receive something even better. Now, here's a question I have. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Now, what is the least Jesus is talking about? I wonder if our Lord Jesus is not talking about the things of this world, our material possessions. If you're faithful with this little stuff, with these sandcastle stuff down here, you'll be faithful with the greater things. And I think there's a principle, folks, that we need to see. A people who are faithful with a little can be trusted with a lot. So there's that principle most definitely. But this is true in any human initiative. But it's true especially in spiritual things. It's true especially when it comes to serving God. On the other hand, people who are wasteful, selfish, or unfaithful, even when you give them more, what do? They tend to squander opportunities or occasions when they have something more important to do. Oh, if I had a better this or I had a better that, then I would serve God more faithfully. And very often what happens is when that happens, they serve themselves because that's who they live for. And I really think that this is reflective of where our real treasure lies. Our Lord Jesus said it best. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And I want to say, beloved, if we really treasured Christ and eternity, we would live for and we would invest even the smallest things to that end. There is a great spiritual principle with very practical implications for us here, isn't there? Be faithful in doing whatever God has called you to do. And even if what you are doing for the Lord seems insignificant, do it in an excellent way for His love and His glory. Work as hard when people are not watching as when they are. Pray for God's help. Take good spiritual care of the people right next to you. Be grateful for any signs of God's blessing, however small. And don't give in to the little temptations that erode the purity of holiness. Keep your promises. Fulfill your commitments. Finish what you start. It is those little pixels that make up the big screen. You go to a TV and you press on a TV, you see these little spots of light. They're pixels, right? One pixel by itself doesn't tell a story. But a whole bunch of pixels tell a story. A man doesn't fall off the edge and leave his wife all of a sudden. No. He spent years and years being unfaithful to her in various forms and various means. And then all of a sudden, the picture is formed. And that's the conclusion. That's the action that he takes. And I think, beloved, it's really important for us to understand that the small stuff really matters. The small stuff really matters. Nowhere is faithfulness more important than in what we do with the things God has given us. Our possessions. Our time. Our intellect. Our abilities. Our money. These investments speak louder than our words. And we could look at many different illustrations. How much time do we spend binging on the things of this world? Hours and hours playing games. Hours and hours steeped in all kinds of things, worldly things. And then we want to wonder why we're so poor and impoverished and we have no heart for God. Beloved, this is a parable that is warning you. Your time is short and brief. And you have an opportunity to take the things that God has given you here and invest them back into the kingdom and reap rewards beyond your wildest imaginations. Don't waste those opportunities. And if you are unfaithful with a little, there is no ways God is going to give you more. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11 and 12. And I think this is another important thing. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Our Lord makes a number of comparisons here. And we need to consider them carefully. He's still talking about what we do with the little and the much. And I think it's striking and interesting, at least, that he says the little thing here is what we do with our unrighteous wealth, the little thing. Most think of our worldly wealth as a big thing, not as a small thing. But as far as God is concerned, it is one of the little areas of everyday faithfulness. One of those little pictures of everyday faithfulness. But friends, let me say this. What we do with our wealth, what we do with our possessions, turns out to be a big thing. Because, again, it is a reflector of the direction and of the goal and of the purpose of our hearts. And what happens is, it is tied to our eternal destiny. It speaks about where we are really headed. When Jesus speaks here about true riches, He is referring to the treasures of the kingdom. And the point is this, if we are unfaithful with something as small and as meaningless and as frivolous as our earthly income, as our earthly possessions, how can God trust us to be faithful with what is in heaven? With true power. With true glory. Where His people will one day rule over angels and kingdoms. Be faithful with what you have here and now so you can receive something even better when the time comes. In verse 12, Jesus makes a slightly different comparison, comparing what belongs to someone else with what belongs to us. Now, maybe as you read that, you think, that seems a little backwards. I mean, we might have expected Jesus to say that this, we might have expected Him to say this the other way around. If you have not been faithful with what is your own, how can you be trusted with what belongs to someone else? That seems more logical. Well, friends, let me say this. Jesus is still talking about earthly wealth here. And the point that He is making is that what you think is yours is actually not yours at all. It's not yours at all. You are only a steward. You are only a steward. You don't own that. Do you own your children, friends? No, you don't. Do you own your wife or your husband? No, you don't. Do you own anything? You came into this world naked, and you will leave this world naked. You own nothing. Regarding these eternal, these material things. And I want to say, friends, this is really the heart of the issue. This speaks about where our heart is. What we have does not belong to us. It belongs to God. But the problem is, we think that it belongs to us. Look at the steward in the parable. What was he doing? He was managing his master's affairs. He was only a steward. And beloved, we need to be faithful as stewards. If we are not faithful with the little things, with the sandcastles and with the shells, how can we be trusted with something of our own, namely the riches that God has for us in heaven? Ryle says this. He says, he who is dishonest and faithful in the discharge of his duties on earth must not expect to have heavenly treasure or to be saved. Even more dramatically, he goes on and he says, unfaithfulness in material things, in money, transactions, is a sure evidence of a rotten state of the soul. And I want to tell you, friends, that today, the American church is in a sad state of affairs. We live for our kingdom. We live for our little world. We accumulate things. We live for our paychecks. And we live for the things that we can buy. And entertainment. And all kinds of enjoyments. We're living for the here and the now. And it's telling us. Those things are telling us we are in danger. We do not understand the true value of eternal glory. We do not understand the reality of what God has given to us in Christ. I love what Martin Luther said. And I want you to listen to this because it is so true. It is such an important way for us to live in this world. Martin Luther said this. We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. how important it is for us to understand, friends, we are using borrowed goods. And we are living on borrowed time. There's a third principle. And the third principle is there is only one master. There's only one master. This is important for us to grasp once. Because we will never be able to exercise good stewardship unless we have understood that the things that God has given us are His. They're His. Until we have mastered our wealth and our possessions, our money, until we have given them over to the Lord and surrendered them to Him, rather than let those things master us. You know, the Bible warns us that sin is constantly crouching at the door. And I think we really need to be honest about ourselves. Have we mastered these things in the sense that we have given them to Christ and they don't have a hold on us, or do they master us? Do we live for them? Look at what our Lord Jesus says. He says this, and He summarizes in these words, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Do you have a heart for God, my friends? How do you know? How do you know that you have a heart for God? How do you use your money? What do you invest your time in? How important are these things to you? Are you willing to part with them for the sake of the glory of God? You know, friends, it's very clear that our Lord Jesus knows the power of spiritual possessions. He knows the power of material possession. He knows the spiritual power of material possessions. And again, if you look at the text, He uses the word mammon. He's talking about everything we own. Everything we own. And the key is, what are we using it for? Are we using it for ourselves, or are we using it for the glory of God? We can use all these things for the good and for the glory of God, but then again, we can use all these things to serve ourselves, to serve our own ends. And so our material possessions, which include finances, they have the power to dominate us. And we have to be very clear in our mind, beloved, that these things do not belong to us. They belong to God. God is concerned about your bank balance. Because He is concerned about your soul. Are we enslaved? Are we bound up in these things? Are we deceiving ourselves? And I want to say, beloved, this is one of those real ways in which we can evaluate our spiritual condition. Every time we reach into our pocketbooks, we are pulling something out of our hearts, as one man said. And let me also say that there's no middle ground here. I mean, what our Lord says is pretty striking. You see, we look at this, we would prefer to do the very thing Jesus tells us we cannot do. What do I mean? Well, we would prefer to serve God in money. Can't I have both? If only we could serve God with some of our money and some of our possessions, then serve ourselves with the rest of it. Or maybe, to be more honest, if only we could use most of it for ourselves and then give God whatever is left. And you know, beloved, one of the things that really shows that that God has given you grace to master this thing is that when you do it with joy, when you're willing to let it go with joy. Because Paul tells us in Corinthians, God loves a joyful giver. But when it's a wrestle and a struggle and you just, you know, you battle, or you do it because you get something in return, it's showing us so much about what's really in our hearts. There's a little saying that goes like this. There's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I want to say, beloved, this affection that we have in our hearts, if we love God, we will serve Him. And we will use everything He gives us to that end. But if we love our wealth, if we love ourselves, if we are living for ourselves, then we will take even religious things and turn them in on ourselves. And we will be the focus of the attention. The word Jesus uses for serving is the Greek word that denotes the servitude of a slave. A slave that is obligated to his master. Our possessions, our money, our wealth, friends, it wants to enslave us if we're not careful. And it can very easily enslave. It's because of our hearts. It's because of where our hearts are. And I want to say that the best way to destroy that spiritual power is to do what? Is to remember. Is to go to the source. Who gave it to you? Who caused you to differ? God gave it to you. And He gave it to you that you may use it to the glory of His name and to the extension of His kingdom. Paul tells us all things are permissible in the right spirit, in the right way. That all things have been given for us to enjoy, but with this caveat, that we love God, that we serve God. We are not free to serve ourselves, friends. We are free to serve Christ. Therein is freedom. Beloved, in that spirit, I am not saying that wealth is bad. I am just saying, if our hearts are wrong, wealth can bind us and enslave us. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why did He say that? Because when you do that, all these other things will be added to you. But if we chase after these things and we live for these things, it is showing us that we are slaves and we are bound up. And we are on a dangerous trajectory. I need to close off, friends. But I want to say this. Everything we own belongs to God. And if we are using it for His glory, and if we are thinking of His honor and of His name, and of extending His kingdom, then everything we do will be towards that end. Jesus said this. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for me will gain it 1,000-fold. I encourage you this morning, encourage myself and challenge myself. Lay it all on the altar. And look at it in the light of glory. And look at it in the light of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it, friends. How many riches our Lord Jesus Christ left behind? Remember His own great expense in giving His blood for your sins and you know, if you think about what Paul says in Philippians, he tells us that Christ did not grasp all these things. He didn't grasp for glory. He laid it down. He was willing to give it up. He was willing to surrender himself. But when you look at Adam, Adam tried to grasp for divinity and he fell. He tried to be God in his own life. Beloved, these things all indicate when we live for them that we're still trying to be God in our own lives. Christ surrendered all. And he gave his blood for your sins on the cross. This is the way to true joy. Don't try to keep it. Give it up. And trust him. In Jesus' name.